All right. Well, we have been studying, we are now in our third year of studying Romans. And we still have a long, we were halfway through. We're starting a look at Romans 9 through 11 in the months ahead. And my goal is to do the first five verses of chapter 9 tonight. We might get there. But before I even introduce the section, I have an introduction to my introduction. We need to talk about where we were and some thoughts about the material that we're about to look at. Let me remind you, those of you with me last year, you know I use a lot, I quote a lot of different authors. We've quoted James Boyce, John Stott, James Edwards, Kent Hughes, Sam Storms, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and others. And you can add to that list this year Douglas Moo, John Murray, two of our Southern Baptist Seminary professors, Kendall Easley and Michael Martin. And this summer, I read a commentary by a professor at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, named J.V. Fesco, John Fesco. And so I've got some quotes from him even tonight and others that we'll come across along the way. So these are the people that I use. These, I call them my friends. They come alongside and help me in my study and in our presentation. And so we'll meet them as we go along. Now, just general remarks, just overall remarks. First of all, the material that we're looking at in these chapters, especially chapter 9, is exceptionally difficult, challenging. Let's see who's joined us here. That's Al, yes. And where's the button for? I can't find the button for gallery. There we go. All right. The material we're looking at can be very challenging, and it will force you at some points to put on your thinking caps. So I want you to know right up front that not only is this an in-depth study, but that my thinking on the matters under question is in line with Southern Baptists. In other words, if you're familiar with the Baptist faith and message, what I'm going to teach is in line with that, for whatever that's worth to you. One of the things, listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones this summer, one of the things he highlights that I wanted to highlight right up front is that we're going to let Paul say what he says, whether we like it or not. And some of you may not like what Paul says. It's difficult to understand, and you may not like it anyway, but we're going to do our best to understand it. And then you can do what you want from there. The important thing is to understand what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to us. What we're doing in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, is we're following an argument that the apostle makes. And so in order to understand it better, we need to try and grasp the argument as a whole as we look at its constituent parts. So before we get too far into the study, I don't know if we'll get to it this week, but maybe next week, I'll do an overview for you and I'll help you grasp the argument that he's making as a whole. And then all the pieces should fit in and make sense to you. Okay. If you'll stay with me through this, I know it could be challenging, but if you'll stay with me at least through the first 19 verses of the chapter, I promise you that you will at least understand it and find a healthy balance and see in it God's greatness, his patience, his kindness, his mercy, which is the things that I hope to emphasize. So if it's a little challenging at first, be patient. And I promise you, by the time we get through verse 19, you'll find a healthy place and a good balance. So that's my spiel on that. All right. Now, one of the things that this chapter talks about and wrestles with is the issue of God's sovereignty versus free will. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of predestination. I don't care for that term, but all right. And thinking about wrestling with this, I quote from J.B. Fesco, who's actually quoting Martin Luther, and he says this: following the order of this epistle, first be concerned about Christ and the gospel in order to recognize your sin and his grace, and then fight against your sins. Adam must be quite dead before a man is able to bear this subject and drink this strong wine. Watch that you do not drink wine while you are still an infant. Every doctrine has its time, limit, and age. In other words, we must pray for spiritual maturity as we contemplate the truth of God's sovereign election and salvation. There's some doctrines in the Christian life that are, Peter calls them the milk of the word. But strong meat of the word is for those who have matured in Christ. Well, some of the stuff in chapter 9 is for those who know how to digest meat. It's, you know, if you're a new believer, this might be something that you could struggle with. You're not alone. We've got lots of good maturity here to help you. But I think Fesco has a good point that there's certain things in my life I've learned better along the way, certain Christian doctrines that made more sense to me as I grew in maturity. And this is one that requires a bit of maturity to fully digest and grasp. Bear with me a moment. I need to turn to a different page. I say turn, I'm digitally turned to a different page. Okay. Now, there are some people that think, some commentators I've read think this is the hardest chapter to deal with in the New Testament. I don't know about that, but I can tell you it's a challenge. And so with that in mind, I'm going to share a couple of paragraphs with you again from Fesco. And if you'll listen carefully to these paragraphs, you will hear my overall approach to this matter. You'll get an overview to how I'm going to approach it, and some insight in even ahead of time into what Paul's going to talk about. So, but I think this is helpful up front because you'll see the balance that I hope to achieve, and again get a framework for what the kind of thing we're going to talk about. He says at this point, and he's in the middle of talking about the middle of chapter 9 when Paul says some of the hard things he does. He says, at this point, we approach the inner recesses of God's wisdom and encounter mysteries God has not revealed. If we liken the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to an envelope, so picture an envelope, okay, we can define the edges of the envelope, its size, and the type of paper from which it is made. We cannot, however, open the envelope and curiously examine the contents, which remain a mystery. Paul clearly affirms God's sovereignty and salvation, but he also affirms man's responsibility for his actions. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, yet Esau was responsible for his own sinful actions. We must always affirm, I'm saying both, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. If we deny either one, we create a monster. Right. And the extreme Calvinists do. If we deny God's sovereignty, we disregard the clear teaching of Scripture, and worse, posit an absolutely unthinkable scenario, one in which God is not in control of the world around us. If we deny God's sovereignty, we cannot affirm with Paul that God makes all things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. But if we deny man's responsibility, we make God the author of sin, as he alone is responsible for all of man's actions, both good and evil. This too is an unacceptable conclusion, and that's what the extremists do. They take God's sovereignty to such an extreme that and everything is predestined to such a point that they make God the author of evil. It's crazy. Okay. We must accept, therefore, the reality of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. One of the most powerful biblical microcosms of the conundrum of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility appears in Christ's crucifixion. This is a great example. Peter tells us that Christ was crucified by, quote, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had determined Christ was going to the cross. He knew it, and it was going to happen. That's what was going to happen. Yet, God's definite plan was in no way exculpatory. That means it wasn't without blame. The human beings were also to blame. Because Peter tells his countrymen, his fellow Jews, that they took Jesus by lawless hands and had crucified and put to death the Lord of glory, Acts 2:23. Peter never tries to explain how God is sovereign and sinners are responsible. He simply affirms the existence and the reality of these two truths. And by the way, so does John. You'll see that in John's gospel. There's no escaping it. Both of them, both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And the St. Paul is the same. They all do that. They all assume these things, but they never try and explain it. They just declare them. And they expect us to trust what God is telling us. There are certain things, in my opinion, that are beyond human capacity. This author used the illustration that we can't peek in the envelope. I like that. There's another one we'll come across later, but it remains the same. There are some things, some mysteries that are known only to God, and they're beyond our present capabilities to fully understand. Okay. If there are no questions at this point, I'm going to start the actual introduction to today's study. All right. The first part of it comes from Michael Martin. Now, Michael Martin was, when my last year of seminary, it was his first year of teaching. He had just got his doctorate and he was starting to teach at Golden Gate, now Gateway Seminary. And he taught a class in Galatians. And it shows you how old I am. Michael is now retired. All right. And he taught at Golden Gate. Then he taught at Oklahoma Baptist University. Then he went back to Gateway. And he was the dean of students there as well as the New Testament professor. So this is the story he tells. He said, I teach at Oklahoma Baptist University. And it's a great school that cares about its students. Members of the faculty express concern in many ways because the students have many needs. One is the need to succeed academically. In a recent meeting, one of the deans made a fascinating observation about students at risk. He said that students who struggled in high school often know their weaknesses and work to overcome them at the college level. Students who worked to do well in high school know the effort required and expect college will require the same, if not more discipline. The students at greatest risk in their first year at OBU, according to the dean, are those that did well without much effort in high school. Their grades were high, they scored well on their college entrance exams, but they tended to think that past performance assured them of future success. It does not. Neither innate intelligence nor good past training is enough. The willingness to continue to learn and work hard is essential. Otherwise, even good students will not work up to their potentials. Do you know anyone who's failed to live up to his or her potential? Teens sometimes frustrate their parents by such failure. Workers sometimes fail to meet employers' expectations. And when confronted, some admit their error and work to improve, and others adopt a stance of denial and defiance. Some people respond to God in the same way. Many grow up in religious homes and are taught scripture as a child. But does the adult live up to the advantages and the training given the child? Not necessarily. The passages that we begin to study today lament the defiance of some who neither lived up to their training nor their potential, and they denied their need to change. Our study will emphasize God's patience and mercy in dealing with unbelievers, and it encourages us to express gratitude to God for his mercy and his patience toward us. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans contains three distinct sections. So far in our study in the last 2 years, we've looked at the first section, chapters 1 through 8. Paul wrote about the salvation that a gracious God provided to undeserving sinners, both Gentile and Jew. And through faith in the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, individuals can experience forgiveness and new life. This marvelous message of hope culminated in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, with a celebration of the greatness and the love of God. So I'm going to take about 2 minutes now, and I'm going to share with you just a very, very brief summary of those verses. We looked at them when we finished up last May, and this may sound familiar to you. This is from John Stott, summarizing the richness and beauty of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. And that will bring us up to where we are in chapter 9. Paul asks five questions in those verses, and they're not arbitrary. They're all about the kind of God we can believe in. Together, they affirm that absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose, since he is for us, or quench his generosity, since he has not spared his Son, or accuse or condemn his elect, since he has justified them through Christ, or sunder us from his love, since he has revealed it in Christ. Here, then, are five convictions about God's providence in verse 28, five affirmations about his purpose in 29 and 30, and five questions about his love in 31 to 39, which together bring us 15 assurances about him. We urgently need them today, since nothing seems stable in our world any longer. Insecurity is written across all human experience. Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. This is the love of God which was supremely displayed in the cross, in chapter 5, verse 8, 832, 837, which has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 5, which has drawn out from us our responsive love, 828, and which in its essential steadfastness will never let us go, since it is committed, God's love is committed to bringing us safe home to glory in the end, 835 and 39. Our confidence, and this is how we finished last year, our confidence is not in our love for God, which is frail, fickle, and faulty, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints needs to be renamed. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone, rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. And you've heard me many times, those of you who've been with me, talk about how secure we are in our salvation in Christ. As Pastor puts it, if you're a biblical believer, you are eternally saved. And that is what I preach and teach. And this is exactly why we're saved, not because of our faith, because our faith is not in our faith, as I'll talk about, but our faith is in Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. So we are secure. So that was my mini recap of probably the last month of our study. Okay. So I mentioned that the first part of Romans is chapters one through eight. In most of Paul's letters, a section, a theological section like 1 through 8, is followed by an ethical section that instructs believers how they should live as a result of the spiritual truths that he just presented. Now, the how you should live section in Romans is found in chapters 12 through 16, and we'll get there eventually. And we're going to have a lot of fun with chapters 12 through 16. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul turned his attention to the dilemma of the rejection of the gospel by many Jews. The first eight chapters, Paul revealed that God had planned long ago to make salvation available through the coming of his son, the Messiah. And he supported this truth with text from the Jewish scripture, our Old Testament. But this truth that God had planned long ago and it's revealed in the Old Testament raises several obvious questions. If God's plan is evident in scripture, why haven't more Jews seen it and accepted it? Are the Jews who reject Jesus still part of the people of God? And if not, does that mean that God has broken the promises he made to the Jews? Paul anticipated that his teachings in the first eight chapters would generate these kinds of questions. So in chapters 9 through 11, we find his response. And in the process, Paul highlights God's patience and his mercy in dealing with all of rebellious humanity, both Jew and Gentile. These pauses, I need to change places in my material, so you bear with me if I have to pause like that for a moment. Another introduction to Romans puts it like this. The letter of the Romans is the fullest explanation of salvation found in Scripture. Yet as Paul realized, his understanding of salvation raised certain challenges, particularly about the people of Israel. On the one hand, they were the chosen people. And on the other hand, most of them had rejected salvation offered by Christ. They were living without the good news. Why had God's ancient people refused salvation? What did their rejection of Christ mean? Had God's word failed? Were God's purposes for the Jewish people frustrated? Chapters 9 to 11 contain Paul's inspired answers. We mustn't forget that. Paul's inspired answers to these important questions. Answers that include complicated arguments and teachings over which sincere Christians sometimes disagree. The following answers from Paul are clear. Sometimes I can present nice, clear things. These things are clear. One, God has repeatedly shown himself to be merciful and patient toward those living without the gospel. No question about that. We're all living proof. Second, God desires those living without the gospel to accept it, but he gives them the freedom to reject it. And three, God refuses to give up on those living without the gospel. This from John Stott. The dominant theme of this chapter, these chapters, is Jewish unbelief, together with the problems it raised. Again, and I know I'm going over these same questions, but I want them clear in your minds, okay? Because this is what Paul's going to discuss. How could the privileged people of God have failed to recognize the Messiah? Since the gospel had been, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 21, since the gospel had been promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, why didn't the Jews embrace it? If the good news was truly God's saving power, first for the Jews, chapter 1, verse 16, why were they not the first to accept it? Well, there were some at first that accepted it, but as a whole. How could their unresponsiveness be reconciled with God's covenant and promises? And how did the conversion of the Gentiles and Paul's unique mission as apostle to the Gentiles fit in with God's plan? And what was God's future purpose for both Jews and Gentiles? Each chapter that we're going to look at handles a different aspect of God's relation to Israel, past, present, and future. In chapter 9, I like the way Stott puts as he outlines these chapters. In chapter 9, he calls Israel's fall, and it discusses God's purpose in election. And we're going to be amazed why God allowed these things to happen and the purpose he had in. But then he turns around after talking about God's purpose of election in chapter 10. He talks about Israel's fault and God's dismay over her disobedience. And then in chapter 11, We look at Israel's future and God's amazing long-term design. At the end of chapter 11, in verses 33 to 36, Paul has this beautiful doxology of praise to God that talks about God's great wisdom and generosity. And for my money, it is one of the great doxologies in all of Scripture. I think maybe equaled only to some that I can think of from the book of Revelation. But other than that, it is absolutely beautiful and grand words of praise to our wonderful and amazing God. Now you think maybe we're there. We're up to verse one. Not quite. Almost. When I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones this summer, he had an entire sermon, a whole sermon clip, just introducing chapter 9. And in it, he titles it Learning the Lesson. And in that message, he gave a bird's eye view of the whole chapter, just to show, not even diving into it, but just to show the things that we can learn from it. And he says that contrary to what many people believe, the Old Testament is not done away with or made obsolete for Christians. We can know this because Paul uses Old Testament references and examples to explain the nature of the church, the Christian life, and salvation in Christ. Paul based all of his arguments in Romans on the scriptures, and that's our Old Testament. God gave him the insight to draw out the full richness of the meaning, and occasionally he gave him something new, but basically the Holy Spirit was giving Paul insight into the meaning of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, and all that that means for us. Just as God chose the people of Israel in the Old Testament and passed by others, so in the New Testament, God calls out a people, the church, for his own purposes. Paul explains that being a Jew does not mean that one is a Christian, for not all who are born of Israel are true Israel, as we're going to see. It's only those that God calls that are truly the children of God. This sermon presents many of the hard truths of Scripture, but it also shows how some of these hard truths, and I believe this, are some of the most comforting. All of God's truth is good news for those that love him and have put their trust in Christ. And then what I'm going to do for you here is just give you some very quick sentences, some summaries of the points that Martin Lloyd-Jones took 50 minutes to elaborate on. Well, I'm going to take two. And basically, the points that he brings out without even diving into the verses themselves. He says, the main point of chapter 9 is the tragic position of the Jews as a nation. Though they were God's chosen people, they were outside the church. When dealing with the situation in his day, Paul lays down principles of universal application, and we must apply the scripture practically to our lives. The first lesson is the value and importance of the Old Testament. It gives wisdom, comfort, and shows God's unchanging purpose. And we're going to see that in chapter 9, that all that God is doing is nothing more than his unchanging purpose as he revealed it in the Old Testament. Next, we must never rely on natural birth, family, nation, religion, good works, or even our faith for salvation. Only Christ saves us. Another way to say that, even our faith, is that we don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. But I like the point that he's making, that Paul's going to bring out very clearly. You're not saved because you're born into a particular family, nation, or religion, nor can good works save you, as we've seen at length in Romans. Our relationship with Christ is the only thing that matters. We are justified in him alone. In him alone are we made right with God. We must constantly examine ourselves to avoid presumption and ensure that we are truly in the faith. Those of you that are with me and were with me in the book of 1 John know that that's something John emphasized too. And he gave us many tests, if you will, things to show the evidences that we were truly in the faith. I like this next point. We must avoid reading the Bible without prejudice, humbly seeking truth. The Jews failed here. And they still do, folks. They still do. That's so important, even for us as Christians, to let Paul, as I said, say what he says and read what he says without prejudice, seeking truth. Not all members of the visible church are necessarily Christian. We can't assume all are saved. Jesus talked about that in a parable. He talked about that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, that even in the professing church, till the end of time, there'll be the true and the false. But don't worry, God will sort it all out in the end when it needs to be all sorted out. There's a difference between true continuity, which is spiritual, and false, which is physical. Succession alone proves nothing. Well, what does Lloyd-Jones mean by this? Well, you remember the words of John the Baptist. God can from these stones raise up children for Abraham. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're one of the true people of God. That is the point he's making, and Paul is going to make, he has made, and will continue to make quite clearly. We should not be surprised if the church falls into apostasy. Israel did, and the church may, but God preserves a remnant. Always. Always. Numbers don't matter to God. A remnant, a seed, is enough. Purity and faithfulness are what counts. My friends, there always will be a church on the earth before Jesus comes. May not be a lot, but there'll always be the church. It cannot be destroyed. God will always preserve for himself a remnant, if I understand the scriptures correctly. We, the church, must avoid becoming a closed corporation with no concern for outsiders. Israel failed at that point. We should expect revival and God's working in unexpected places and through unexpected people. I really like that. I was sharing with the prayer meeting the other day that all the great revivals in history have come like that, through unexpected people in unexpected places. We can pray for them, but we can't necessarily predict or demand of God where they're going to happen. But we can expect them. We can pray expectantly. While valuing orthodoxy, we must avoid a spirit of prejudice or self-satisfaction, which could lead God to bypass us. That happened to some of the Jews. Avoid a spirit of prejudice or self-satisfaction which could lead God to bypass us. And we must walk humbly with God, giving him all glory, praying to be used by him and not quench his spirit. Everybody still with me? All of that brings us to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, which is where I'm going to speak today. Paul exposes his heart in this passage. People who mattered greatly to him, his fellow Jews, were lost, and this hurt his heart. Yet their lost condition was not because they were ignorant of God's word or his ways. In fact, they had so many advantages and tragically were still so far from receiving the gospel. And in these verses, Paul reflects God's own heart of concern for those living without the gospel. So now I'd like, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, which is as far as we're going to get tonight if we get there. I think we might. Would someone like to read those for us? All right. What are you reading? What translation are you reading?
NIV.
Okay.
Is that all right?
Yeah. Oh, that's fine.
I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
I have the NIV in front of me too. There's some word differences. You may be reading from an older version.
Yeah, it's not the latest.
Okay.
This is
But that's okay. It doesn't say anything different. It just cheap. Instead, like for example, in verse 5, instead of Christ, it uses Messiah. It's the same word. It's not any different.
I have Christ in my book.
Yeah, it's fine. It's the same word. Okay.
It's just English Standard Version.
By the way, those of you that aren't familiar with me, I will occasionally quote from different versions of the Bible. I generally read out of the NIV, but I will use different ones depending on which one I like at the moment, because I might compare it with the Greek and I'll decide which one says something the best. So anyway, Paul solemnly affirms, as we begin here, the truth. Which is emphatic in the Greek. He affirms the truth of what he's about to say. He's the truth in Christ, he adds, as if Jesus were vouching for him. He says it in union with Christ. By stressing this word truth, Paul implies that some of his critics might have argued that he had rejected his Jewish heritage and had no interest in his fellow Jews. Paul had argued that righteousness comes by grace through faith apart from the Mosaic law. Could that mean that he thought the law was not from God or that God had revoked his promises to Israel? Also, Paul proclaimed himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Could targeting his witness to the Gentiles mean that he didn't care about the Jews? Nothing was further from the truth, and Paul wanted everybody to know that. The words of verse 1 were not offered lightly, and the apostle calls two witnesses to confirm how serious he is, his own conscience as well as the Holy Spirit. Paul had searched the depths of his soul, and he knew what he was going to write was the truth. The Spirit could confirm this intense feeling because his concern was God-given, not an emotional state into which Paul had worked himself up. Don't doubt. So far in Romans, as we come to verse 2, Paul had revealed little about his inner feelings over lost people, but here he couldn't even hold it back. He experienced bitter, great, or intense sorrow, like grieving at the death of a loved one when he thought about his unbelieving Israelite friends. He spoke of being in continual, unceasing, or unending grief or anguish. That many of his kin people were outside a personal relationship with Christ was never far from his mind. I wonder if we're like that too. Are our loved ones, many of them, are not far from his mind? James Boyce asks or says this. He says, notice, the truly remarkable thing is not that the Jews hated Paul. That was natural, given what each believed and what each was trying to accomplish. The remarkable thing was Paul's overwhelming love for those who were his enemies. He tells us in one place, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, adding that he was in constant danger from his own countrymen, 2 Corinthians 11:24 and 6. Yet nowhere in Paul's writings or anywhere else is there ever found or even imputed to him the shadow of personal offense, matching retaliation, or lingering bitterness against the Jews for this abuse. Not once, nowhere. On the contrary, Paul's spirit was of his master, who wept over the city of Jerusalem, even though he knew he was about to be crucified by the nation's hostile leaders.
See if I can summarize what he's saying here. This is the problem. 5 verses, he's saying, my brothers, the Jewish people have not come to Christ, therefore they're not saved. I think that's the thing. You must come to Christ if you're a Jew or a Gentile. And his anguish is his own people have not seen that Christ is required. He must come to him. And then he goes through the last part, which we'll, I think is going to be great. They have all these things. You know, they have these privileges. It's like a person raised in a Christian home that doesn't come to faith. And they had all this chance to come to faith, but they don't. And here, the Jew was raised with all the background of what should bring them easily to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And yet they reject the Messiah. And they do not come to faith. And so that
so first he's going to talk about all their advantages.
Yeah.
And then he's going to start to explain why they were. That's where we start to have fun with. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Verse 3. As if the deep emotions expressed so far weren't enough, he went on to express an almost unbelievable wish. I could wish. Mm-hmm. He was so burdened that if it were possible, and he knew it to be an impossible, He would go to hell for the benefit of his brothers. The word cursed translates the Greek word anathema, and it refers to being turned over to God's wrath for eternal punishment. Paul also used the term this way in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, if anybody preaches a different gospel than the one I preach, let them be condemned, really. And it's the same thing. Moses prayed this in Exodus 32:32 when he was pleading for the errant Israelites. And he said, forgive them, but if not, blot me out of your book. The same heart as Paul there. No Christian we know can ever really be cut off from the Messiah. And there's other verses Paul uses this word, 1 Corinthians 12:3, 1 Corinthians 16:22. But we can't be really cut off from the Messiah. Paul had just taught that in chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. But he's saying he'd give anything to see his people saved. If he could, he'd trade places with them.
Tremendous, I think, that kind of love.
Exactly. Yeah. So, then, you know, it raises, how strongly do you sense a burden for a lost person or a group of people? And if you don't have a burden for the lost like that, why not? Why not? I'd be concerned if I didn't have a burden for at least some. I understand we struggle with some people who are quite unlovely. We have to let God love them through us. But there must be some that you're burdened for. So I got to thinking, why? If you don't have a burden for the lost, yeah, you're welcome to input this. I'll give you my opinion in a moment. But if you don't sense a burden for lost people, why might that be?
If you understand, a preacher said he'd like to have you, everybody be kind of held over the flames of hell for a moment so they could understand what people are facing who are going to go there. And I think if we have an understanding of how tragic it is to be lost, And without Christ and what's ahead and the judgment, then that should give us a compassion. And most people are just basically ignorant of that. And their eyes are blinded and they don't understand. They don't see their need.
Not surprisingly, that's exactly what I was going to say. That is,
well, I think that's
I think it is. Has the reality of hell sufficiently gripped us? Do we understand that the wrath of God is coming? Paul already told us about that. Do we understand the nature and severity of sin and what an offense it is to a holy God? The more we do, the greater will be our burden for those who are without him, because they are blind to what awaits them. They don't see it. They don't know it's coming. They're unaware of the consequences of their sin. It's the greatest tragedy on earth. Go ahead. You gonna say something?
Well, yeah, I think this is one of the problems in some of our churches today, is that they want to preach all the positives, and basically it's almost positive thinking going on. And yet, if people have no concept of judgment or hell, they may just think everything's fine with them. Mm-hmm. And I don't think you try to scare people into heaven, but they you have to have a balance. Good news, the good news is often starts with the bad news of our lostness without him. And I think this is good, and we need to understand that. And then I think we need to have a compassion. I mentioned Sunday, we're preaching through the Gospel of John. I think this is wonderful opportunities to bring people to hear the gospel. If people hear the gospel, they're going to hear both the bad news of their lostness and the good news and what Jesus came to do. And John wants us to know, believe he's the Messiah, what the Jew would call him, and wants us to believe that he's the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And so we have to have the gospel. And the gospel, it sadly isn't being preached. There's a lot of positive thinking, psychological, how to do this and that. And I think they're missing the whole picture. So,
just so you know, also, I do keep track of time. Okay. And if in case you don't, so I can let you know when it's getting close. But like I said, if it comes a point where you have to go, just go.
That clock's a little behind, but that's okay.
Yeah, it's a couple of minutes.
That clock's behind?
Yeah, by 2 minutes, it's fine.
Okay.
All right.
So we're about 10 minutes away.
We are at verse 4. And does anybody happen to have the New Living Translation? What company is that? I can pull it up if I need to, but anyway, the New Living is particularly good in verse 4. If you pull it up on your own digitally, I'm not going to take the time to read it right now. But the biological descendants of the patriarch Jacob, whom God chose and renamed Israel, received many divine blessings and had religious advantages more than any other ethnic group. And despite such privileges, they were still lost. So here the mystery of their rejecting Christ and the gospel deepens. And this verse lists 6 of their blessings, starting with their adoption as sons, or their adoption to sonship. God considered the Israelites to be his special children. For example, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. So this is basically a reference to the Exodus. It's not a guarantee of the salvation of the individual Jew. It's saying that God took this people to himself to be his special children. Mm-hmm. Next is the divine glory. The splendor of the Lord had been visibly present for the children of Israel. See Numbers 16:19, for example.
Is that to talk about the Shekinah?
I'm getting there. Stay with me. It also could include, I think, in word and deed and revelation, God's glory. It showed that God was among them and met with them. I have this helpful insight from John Murray. The glory should be regarded as referring to the glory that abode upon and appeared on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, 16, 17. The glory that covered and filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. The glory that appeared upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, Leviticus 16:2. The glory of the Lord that filled the temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel 1:28. The glory was the sign of God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met them. They had the glory. These things are, when you think about them, they're amazing. Adoption as children, the glory, and it gets better. The covenants. Mm-hmm. God had made binding agreements with the Israelites, for example, to Abraham and to Moses and to King David, Genesis 15, 17 to 21. The great one, David, 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. So the heirs of these agreements or covenants certainly had great advantages. Then there's the receiving of the law. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is a great example of God's law, but the whole first 5 books of the Bible together are called God's law. What great knowledge and light was given to these people? You think about all that's in the Pentateuch. They were given the temple worship or the temple service. Solomon's splendid temple and a successor, which was still standing when Paul wrote Romans, were magnificent houses for God's worship. And don't forget, that includes all the sacrificial system with all its teachings about sin and how to approach a holy God. And that didn't even mention the Passover and all Exodus 12, 25, 27, all it's involved in the Passover as well. And so all these things were given to the Jewish people. The promises. There I have a list. I'm not going through them. I have a list of several New Testament passages that just mention all the promises God gave. God initiated hundreds of promises to the Israelites. And the greatest of them concern the coming of the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, and so forth. They knew God. They had a relationship with him based on his promises long before the church came into existence. The mystery only deepens. And Paul continues in verse 5, noting two more Israelite advantages. The first of them looked back to the forefathers or the patriarchs. So imagine that you were a direct descendant of such people of God as Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebecca. So it's important at this point to say something to you about the patriarchs and who they were, or the forefathers. And the reason it's important is because we're going to come across that word again in chapter 11. And and unless you understand who the patriarchs were, it could be confusing what Paul's talking about. The patriarchs are any individuals who, in an outstanding way, are associated with Israel's covenant history, which climaxed in Christ. That's how I understand the patriarchs.
Name some of them, and then they'll know.
Pardon?
Name some
of them. I'm about to. So you've got people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, people with whom God made significant covenants that will climax in Christ. They were the root that anchors the tree of Israel into which the church has been grafted, chapter 11, verses 16 through 21. So it's important to understand that.
That Christ is in the lineage of patriarch David.
Christ is in their lineage. That's which he's about to say, actually. So the first thing he says there in verse 5 is that they look backwards to the patriarchs. And then they looked forward to the Christ or the Messiah, who Jesus himself was an Israelite. And much more, not only did he come from them, but Paul finishes verse 5 by saying, he is God over all, the New Living says, who rules over everything. Paul's amazing and strong affirmation that Jesus is fully God. And now I have to talk about this for a minute. I've got a minute or two to talk about this, and this is, we'll finish up. I may start with some questions when we open next week, but this will finish up verse 5 for us. I want to talk about this affirmation about Jesus being God. But let me share this thought before we go. These verses express Paul's intense concern for lost people. In addition, they express the truth that individuals may have many religious benefits and still be far from God. Mm-hmm. That's a tragedy in our world. May God burden us with a concern like Paul's, and never may we presume that our relationship with God is based on anything other than a living faith. We must be born again. It has to be a living faith in relationship to God for salvation, in order to be salvation. Now, I want to talk to finish today. There's more I'll say about that next week, but to finish with this statement about that Paul finishes verse 5 with, Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed or praised. Amen. James Boyce reminds us that this is so extreme a statement, and some would say uncharacteristic of New Testament writers, that from the time of the Reformation, various commentators and Bible teachers have attempted to understand it differently. This has made Romans 5 one of the most hotly disputed texts in the New Testament. There's two main interpretations of the verse, basically. One is the one that we read in the NIV. Uh, and it says, Christ who is God over all, forever praised. This is what most other English versions of the New Testament also say, essentially. And it is how nearly all the ancient writers also understood it. And by the way, I'll get there, but that's really as all the best Greek people read it that way. And that's how I read it. When I look at, I've read a lot of Paul's Greek, and when I look at it, that's exactly what he's saying.
Christ.
Yeah, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Yeah. Amen.
What I talked about last week, Christ is the Jewish Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah.
Yes, the same
word. So,
and when he talks about himself being the Son of God, it's a claim to divinity.
Yeah.
You pointed that out in John. That's over and over in John, but okay. For John 1:1, right? So, all right. The second interpretation is based on the fact that there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text in the New Testament. So you could break up the phrase differently using different punctuation. The first person to do this was the Dutch humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam, who's a contemporary of Martin Luther. And instead of giving, I'm just going to read the two alternatives, the two alternate ways you could read the verse if you punctuate the Greek differently, okay? In the first case, the sentence would read, from them, the Jews, is traced the human ancestry of Christ, period, who is over, God who is over all, be forever praised. See, it doesn't say the same thing. In the second case, it would be, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is over all, period, God be forever praised. In each of those, which is essentially one interpretation, each one is designed to avoid calling Jesus God explicitly. So Boyce says, what should we say about this? And he says, almost all the arguments, especially grammatical, favor the translation that calls Jesus God explicitly. And there's a reason I'm belaboring this, and I'll get to it here in a moment. He talks about first how the word order favors it in the Greek, which I'm not going to go into. But he says, given that that's the way it is, he talks about this. He said, if you think of it as a doxology, it should begin, if it were a doxology, which it isn't, it should begin with the word blessed. The proper form for a doxology is blessed be God or some person. But to separate God from Christ, which this interpretation tries to do, the order would be God followed by blessed. You don't do that. Second, a doxology is out of place in this passage. It doesn't figure. It's appropriate to praise God in a passage that speaks of some great spiritual triumph or achievement, as Paul will do at the end of chapter 11. But why should God be praised here in a passage in which Paul has been expressing acute personal sorrow for the Jews' rejection of Jesus? In chapter 11, quite differently, it comes after Paul has explained that the overall rejection of God by Israel is nevertheless going to save the mass of the nation one day. And then the reference to Christ being after the flesh requires a phrase pointing to his deity, which he does earlier in Romans 1 when he says of Jesus, who to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So if Jesus is not identified as God in verse 5, the antithesis is lacking. Now, the last thing here, he says, the one powerful argument. Good night, you guys, and thank you.
Thank you.
I hope to see you next week. If I haven't scared you off, I hope to see you.
Earlier, so we could stay till 7. I mean, did you ever think of starting at 5:30?
We haven't.
Instead of 6?
I don't know. But we could start when you get here.
Final
Rod's always.
I'm willing to start whenever the church needs me to start. So it's, you know, wasn't something I personally decided.
We don't want to leave early on purpose. We just
you're fine.
That's all right. I try and get done by 7, but I hate to leave in the middle of a thought. So sometimes I'll finish something.
And you'll pick it up next week.
You're not going to miss anything. Yeah, of course. So let me share this with you guys, though. This is his interesting insight that he finishes here with, okay? He says that the one powerful argument for the interpretation that separates the words Christ and God by a period, according to its proponents, is that Paul nowhere else calls Jesus God. That's not true, by the way.
It is.
This seems to have carried weight only with the NIV because they're the only ones that put the alternates in a footnote. The other translations don't even put it in the differences in a footnote. We have to admit at this point that there is an obvious reticence among the New Testament writers to say starkly that Jesus is God, and for good reason. I never thought about this. Listen to what Boyce has said. He says, without explanation, a statement like that, that Jesus is God, might be understood to teach that God had left heaven to come to earth in the person of the human Jesus, leaving heaven without his presence. Each of the New Testament writers knew that that is not an accurate picture. Each was aware of the doctrine of the Trinity, according to which God is described as being one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Jesus is the Son of God, it was customary for them to call him that rather than simply God, reserving the unembellished word God for God the Father. That's why Jesus is not often explicitly called God. And it makes sense when you think about it. So nobody misunderstands. The Greeks would have misunderstood that. They would have, you know, but the New Testament writers knew Father, Son, and Spirit. They knew that. Even better is the judgment of Robert Haldane. The scriptures have many real difficulties, which are calculated to try or increase the faith and patience of the Christian, and are evidently designed to enlarge his acquaintance with the word of God by obliging him more diligently to seek into them and place his dependence on the spirit of truth. But when language so clear as in the present passage is perverted to avoid recognizing the obvious truth contained in the divine testimony, it more fully manifests the depravity of human nature and the rooted enmity of the carnal mind against God than the grossest works of the flesh. So Haldane says, you know, it's just people's depravity that wants to twist this into making it say what it doesn't say. Like many other commentators and Bible teachers, I think this is Boyce, I find this verse to be one of the sublime testimonies to the full deity of Jesus Christ in all the Bible. Along with Titus 2:13 says the same thing, our blessed God and Savior Jesus Christ. And only Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul does it, but I found that insightful on his part, that why the writers don't often just flat out say that. Yeah. And John does in a different way, but in a different way. He says it in a way that the Jews clearly got it. They got it in no uncertain terms.
Jesus was clear when he said things that. Those I am passages, they were ready to kill him.
Before Abraham was.
I am.
Ego, I mean. I am.
Yeah, that's the name of God.
They understood that perfectly well when he said.
Down. We're going to stone him now.
That's the high priest said, you know.
Ripped his clothes.
So, all right.
That's good. Good start.
Deep breath. All right. Yeah, nothing controversial.
Well, this is going to be tough. I told you, I put off preaching through Romans for much of my ministry. You were there when I went through Romans, but it's a difficult three chapters. And some of the verses in there are easy, but.
Well, once we get past chapter 9, we're home free.
9 is such a tough one. Yeah. And then people go to extremes, you know, like the Calvinists.
I'll point them out. I'm going to tell you more than you probably ever wanted to know. But
you know, scripture is in tension, and they take the tension out. And
That is exactly what I'm going to teach. You cannot remove that. Both are true. And I'm going to highlight some at one point and some at another, just what Paul does. He highlights one here and another there, but you cannot remove the tension. You can't. So that's it. So that's where I'm going.
Good.
All right. Let me have a short word of prayer anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time. Thank you for your help tonight, as always. And I look forward to what's to come and to what you have to share with us. And as always, I hope there were practical aspects of it to help us in our walk with you and increase our burden for lost souls, was where I was going to end up. with all this, and give me the wisdom to know where to pick up next week. Thank you for everyone who listened tonight, for our guests, and we look forward to what you have for us in the weeks and months ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Al, good to see you. Good night, buddy.
Yeah, good night. I'll be in touch with you, Rob.
All right.
Yay. Okay. Good night.
Hi, Al.
Good night.
I gotta go get Bam.